perfection is used in the sense of being complete, having it all together, having come to the place where all the pieces fit. You ever build a puzzle and there's just one piece missing? Isn't that aggravating? And you blame the kids and grandkids and so on, but usually you that, you know, knocked it off and trampled it underfoot and vacuumed it up. But we desire perfection. The Lord constructed us so that we have that innate desire for things to be finished, for things to be done and done right, for them to be complete. And that's the idea here that he is challenging us with in this passage of Scripture, as we saw it there in the first verse that we read there in the first part of the text. It said in the middle of that first verse, "Let us go on unto perfection." Remember last time we were together on in chapter 5, we saw how that there was the rebuke that Paul gave to some, in some sense, the rebuke that he gave of those that had kind of gotten stuck in the first principles of the oracles of God, and that they had kind of fallen back into that position of needing to go back to the bottle again, back to the milk of the word instead of the meat. And he corrected them on that, and he said, "You've become as those who are unskillful in the word and have become as those that need the milk rather than the meat of the word." And so he says then, as he concluded, as we talked about last time, how important it was for them to exercise their senses that God had given them, exercise their faith, and to exercise their responsibilities to obedience to the word and so forth. He said that that these things are going to give you the reason and the discernment to be able to determine between right and wrong and grow thereby. So he continues that idea as he gets into chapter 6, Paul does, with these words to the Hebrew Christians, and really words to all of us, the need to go on to perfection. In the late 1800s, the idea of looking deep into space took hold, and there had been astronomers and stargazers and so forth from time immemorial, and there had been those that had developed crude telescopes where they were able to see, you know, to some degree better the galaxies, the stars, the Milky Way, and so on like that, and to study them and to theorize concerning them. But it wasn't until the 1800s that really the idea began to take hold that we could build a telescope that was far, far superior to anything that we'd ever seen before. The first attempts at that were among the French, and then work was going on in America as well. George Hale, Hubble, the one that after whom the Hubble telescope is named, was active in the early part of the 20th century with the development. But the first significant one they were absolutely successfully able to build of any size was a 40-inch telescope. The refractor, the mirror at the bottom, was 40 inches in diameter across, and they made the blanks for those by pouring molten glass into forms that they made, and it was a very significant attempt, because the largest crucibles, cauldrons for molten glass were found in France, where they had worked with glass for centuries, and so it was there that these blanks were developed. And so, what they had to do, what they had to go through to move them from just glass blanks that were, you know, weighing in the area of a ton for those 40-inch telescopes, to move them from that to the process that took place with the grinding and the shaping and so forth, was a very laborious and slow process. But they had to basically have a perfect mirror in order to keep from having enormous distortion when they would look to the skies with the telescope of that magnitude. And so So George Hale was one of those that was involved early on in the pushing for these larger and larger telescopes. He really dedicated himself to it, and it was the fervor of his life to do that. And he pushed himself to the brink of almost insanity with his efforts to get the funding. And he was in the era of John Rockefeller and the Carnegie, Dale Carnegie, and the Carnegie Foundation, and so forth. He tried to work with all these different entities in order to gain the funding to be able to build one of these telescopes. And so, and it was an unheard of sum in those times, in the late 1800s, to come up with $350,000 to $400,000 for one telescope was almost unthinkable. It was it would be in the millions and in the multi-millions today, of course, to do that. But the process of following that glass blank from the foundry across the sea and in France to the shipment and all of the care that had to be taken to get it where it needed to go, and then the process of years that was involved in the grinding and the polishing and the perfecting of that, and how oftentimes in the process somewhere there was failure, it's almost a superhuman task. But the point was, the point of it all was, we want to bring it from this place to the place of as close to perfection as we can get. Now, we believers have that challenge in the Word of God for us to move on, to head, to go on in the direction of, to move toward completeness, toward perfection. We certainly aren't going to arrive there until the Lord finishes the work and perfects us and makes us like unto Him. And so we're in the process. We're certainly not anywhere near the arrival, but we are to be in that process. And I wonder today, are you thinking about moving on under perfection? He talks about the foundational principles there in the beginning, and he says we need to move on from those foundational principles. The foundational principles are important, but we need to move on from them. He said you start with repentance. That's a foundational principle. Starting from repentance from dead works, he says there in the passage. We know we talk about repentance from sins, and that is a biblical concept. But also he says to the Hebrews there, as he's talking to them, he said you need to move on from that beginning place where you started, the beginning place where you started of repentance from dead works. For the Hebrews were familiar with, you know, the Word of God. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the Law of Moses. They were familiar with the works of the law. They had been taught for generations that it was the works of the law and the keeping of the law that was their hope of eternal life. And so that's the mode that they were coming from. When coming to Christ, all of that was turned on its head. And Christ, the fulfillment of the law, and the repentance needed to be from the dead works that they were trying to do to earn the merit of God. Like Brother Ryan was preaching about this morning, that was where they started from. He says, "Now look, you've got to get on past that." And the problem is with them the same as with many Christians today. We have a tendency to want to slip back into that mode of, well, God, I want to merit God's favor and I want to merit God's blessing and merit God's rewards by going back to doing these things in order to get the benefit that comes from doing them. And so it was with them. You got to have repentance, they said, from dead works, from all forms of religion that preach a works salvation, a works-based salvation. And of course, repentance from sin, it goes without saying, the mind has to be changed before the actions are changed. And repentance from sin and the faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions these basics, repentance and faith toward Christ, looking to the Lamb of God, placing our faith in God to save us rather than anything we can do. The song said today, the cross is enough. And that's what we're talking about. The cross is enough, faith toward God. And then he said, we need to move on from the basics of baptism. Baptism is basic. I mean, if you're a child of God, the first step of obedience that a child of God takes is to be scripturally, biblically baptized by a biblical authority, a local Baptist church. And that's basic, you know. Baptism is basic. Of course, even more basic than the baptism that I'm talking about in the water behind me is the truth of the baptism from which all others draw their essence. And that's the baptism which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That's the one baptism. That's the baptism that saves. If you are looking at your Bible and getting a little confused about when it seems to suggest that baptism saves, well, there is one that saves. It's the original one. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the baptism that saves. And every other one that's mentioned in the Bible is simply an offshoot of that, a picture of that, an image of that, a recreation of that. And so you have the need to move on from the basics of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that saved us, the baptism of Jesus Christ in the waters of Jordan by John the Baptist, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred at the point of our salvation. In the book of Acts, you see that over and over again. They're saved and baptized, added to the church. Moving on from those basics, you know, when 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. They didn't say, well, you know, I've got to think this over. I got to consider it for a while. They didn't say, well, I'm glad I'm saved, but I don't need to concern myself with the step that would unite me with this assembly of believers and connect me with that. You know, in foreign countries where the gospel is preached and people accept Christ, you know, it's not really that ostracizes them from the culture that is rejecting Christ. You know what it always is? It's always the identification with Christ in baptism in the water. That's what ostracizes them and separates them and identifies them with a body of believers who believe that. And they're called heretics and they're called other names and so forth. They're not called that when they trust Christ as their Savior. When they're called that and when they're separated from their families and when they're isolated is when they get to the place where they're obedient to Christ in believers' baptism in the water. So he's saying these are basic things. We need to go on from that. He talks about the basic identification with Christ there, with the principles of baptism. Then he mentions the laying on of hands, and you would read on early in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, the laying on of hands was the thing that occurred before the filling of the Holy Spirit. We know now that the apostolic era has been completed, that the filling of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment we come to Christ and are born again. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to have the preacher lay hands on us or the deacons lay hands on us or anyone lay hands on us. We have the Holy Spirit that enters into our heart, enters into our being and seals our spirit, resurrects our spirit, seals our spirit unto life eternal. And that occurs at the instant of genuine conversion, of the point where you come to see it, you get it, and you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, you're born again. So following after that is the following in concurrence with that, I should say, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he says these basic things, the Holy Spirit's presence with you, the resurrection of Christ, these basic truths of salvation, the resurrection of Christ. And then he finishes with that list. The last thing on the list he mentions is eternal judgment. So these are basic principles. These are like starting places. These are like the ones that we go over with discipleship with new Christians. These are the things that young Christians need to learn and understand and grow in, and that's a starting place. But those that have been saved a while and gone through the basics of discipleship need to go on, he said now, unto perfection. Need to keep on growing. Need to go past that. So growing on is what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. The first need for us in going and growing on is brought up there. And that's the need for us to have the absolute assurance and confidence in our own salvation. To know that we're a child of God. To know that we're saved and not have to go back and forth arguing with ourselves about it, wondering about it, hoping and thinking and then thinking not and then thinking so and then thinking not. We're never going to grow. We're never going to grow past that if we're confused about our eternal security. It's not going to happen. You've got to nail that thing down. And so he does that for us. He helps us with that. And so he says, let's go on and let me explain something to you. He said, the problem is that there's some of you that are still falling back in the works and thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm saved, so I better, you know, I better make sure I do this, and I better make sure I abstain from that thing, and I better make sure I keep this portion of the law, and I better make sure I observe these days, and these Sabbaths and these things. And so these Hebrews were falling back into that time and again and struggling with the question, am I really in or am I not? And so that same question is a struggle for some Christians, and you'll not grow until you nail that one down. And so he says, let me help you with that. He says in verse 4, he said, we're going to move on if God permits. And in verse 4, he says, look at it. It's impossible for those that were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and made the partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's obviously talking about a child of God. All of that is the essence of what happens when you come to Christ and taste and see that the Lord is good. When you become a child of God, you have been enlightened. You have tasted the heavenly gift. You have been made a partaker with the Holy Ghost. You've been made a partaker with the Holy Ghost. So it's obviously not talking about anything but a child of God there, a saved person. He said, now it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What in the world? He's saying, look, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, you could never be saved again unless Jesus came again, suffered again, died again, buried again, rose again for your salvation. You could never be saved if you could lose it, because the whole thing would have to start over again, because the Bible makes it very clear concerning that. He said, if you could fall away, this would have to happen. You put Christ to an open shame again. You would cause him to have to go through that crucifixion again. All of those things. See the essence of it in the 9th chapter, verse 25 and through 28. Chapter 9, verse 25 through 28. Here we go. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 25 through verse 28. Nor yet that he, Christ, that he should offer himself often as the high priest. You see, the problem was with the Hebrews, they'd always seen that. They'd seen it year after year after year after year, that the high priest had to offer the atonement over and over and over again. And so it was easy enough for the Jew in his mind to think, well, that's the problem. I was saved, but am I still? You know, and so he said, it is not. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered. This is the Lord Jesus. Then if that be the case, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not just to cover up sin, to put away sin. You see? You see the difference? The high priest simply covered sin, rolled the penalty ahead another year, another year, another year. But Jesus came and appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See how many times he emphasizes the fact that it's once in the end of the age, once he died, once he suffered, once he sacrificed to put away sins. And so the argument from Paul in the 6th chapter of Hebrews is, look, if you could lose your salvation, you couldn't get it back again unless Jesus came again, died again, suffered again, was buried again, was resurrected again. So get over that. Get over that. He's trying to tell them to get over that and to understand that if they're saved at all, they're saved eternally. And that is still the case. We need to be convinced of that. And we need to never entertain the question, well, what if I fall away? It's not up to you. If it's up to you, you're already lost. If it's up to me, I'm condemned to hell already if it's up to me. It's not up to you and me. It's up to the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us. Thank God for that. And you and I have to get to that place where we really get a hold of that and understand that before we can then begin to grow. So Paul's whole argument up to this point has been, look, you guys, you know, don't spin your wheels in the baby carriage. Don't stay there on the milk of the word. I mean, that's important and absolutely essential for the new believer to get that milk of the word and to grow. And you've known believers who got saved but never got into discipleship and never got plugged into a good Bible believing church, and you've known them that for years have gone by struggling and frustrated and confused and unsure of where they stood with God. You've known believers, maybe you've been one yourself, but you've known many like that who have struggled for years with those kind of questions because they didn't get the milk of the word, they didn't get the help, they didn't get the instruction, they didn't get the discipleship, they didn't get plugged in, you know. Weeds got in the way, the cares of this life got in the way, and they got to a place where they went through years of frustration, you know, and not growing. And so that's what's happened. The Hebrews are, you know, kind of slipping back into that mode, and he's getting on their case a bit here and saying, look, you're saved, and if you're saved at all, you're saved eternally. So go on, grow on, and move forward. So that's what the challenge is. You've got to get clear. You've got to get it clear that your position in Christ is all resting on his mercy and his grace. And there's nothing that you can add to it, you know. Nothing you can add to it. So you got to get clear on that thing in order to grow. And then he's talking about some other things here in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He said there's some things that accompany salvation. Now go back to the previous verses and look at something. There's something unusual. He says the rain from heaven falls on the earth and the herbs grow, and it's a benefit and a blessing to those that have cultivated the ground, and they receive the fruit of the ground, and they benefit from that. But he said, at the same time, in another unkept plot is the growing of the thistles and the thorns and the weeds. That's happening. You read it there. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, it cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meat fitting for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and notice these words, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Nigh unto cursing. And he said, so there's two responses to the grace of God, the rain of God's grace, the rain of God's mercy from heaven. There's two responses. There's the response of the ground which is dressed and prepared and receives the good seed and receives the rain and grows to be fruit and benefit and bless those that receive it. And then there is the briars and the weeds which grow up, the idea of it being rejected. God rejects the tares and receives the wheat. The two different responses and the two different kinds of soil and the preparations that took place in those and the seed that is planted in those, the kind of seed that's planted in those, gives two different end results. And so he says, now look, there's the end result of briars and thorn nigh unto cursing, and whose end is to be burned in the eternal sense of a person. That's the destruction in hell, of course. But he says that's the end of those. But he said this. In giving those two contrasts, he said, look, we're persuaded better things of you. We're persuaded better things of you. We know that you have been born again. We've seen the change that God has wrought in your life, and we want you to get out of that circular confusion of going round and round in circles about your questions concerning your salvation and so forth like that, and works and all of that, and we want you to go on to perfection. And so he challenges them with that. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So he's saying to the child of God there, we've seen evidence in your life of some things accompanying your salvation that indicate you were changed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you and me have that, we have that given to us at the point of our salvation. Our salvation becomes evident when we see things that accompany salvation. See, when we see things that accompany salvation. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, I've seen things that accompany your salvation. What are some of those things that we would see in an individual that gets it, that grasps it, that understands, that comes to salvation? Well, we see several things. We see a hunger, a newfound hunger to learn the truth of God's word. You see that in one who's come to Christ. You see a hunger to learn. In that person, you're going to see a very teachable spirit, such a desire to grow and to learn. It's going to be a teachable spirit in this one who's genuinely saved. There's going to be a willingness to change. When the word is presented and when we're given the truth of the word, there's going to be a real willingness in the heart to change anything that needs to change. Change our thinking, change our attitude, change our actions. It's all going to be there. It's going to be a real willingness. There's not going to be a resistance to it and just prove it to me and I'm not sure and I don't know, and that's not going to be the attitude. For a child of God, it's going to be, oh, give it to me. Let me learn. Let me grow. There's going to be a willingness. There's going to be an accompanying joy in knowing Christ and having the answers. What a blessing it is to work with those that have come to Christ recently and just have their heart open and a desire for these things. It's a thrill to be able to disciple in those circumstances where you have a new Christian really just wanting to sponge up the truth of God's word and to get it. There's that willingness, there's that joy that accompanies salvation. You know, it is evident. Teresa was saying the other day to Wendy, they were discipling, she's saying, you know, I have the same problems that I always had, the same issues that I always had, I have the same things that I'm dealing with that I always had, but I have a whole new attitude toward them. They're not burdening me down anymore. I'm not under him anymore. I'm just walking in the joy of the Lord, and I know the problems are there, they all didn't just go away when I got saved, but now I'm learning how to handle them. I'm learning how to respond to them biblically. Boy, that's a thrill when a new Christian gets it, you know, and understands that. And that's what he says. These things accompany salvation. Along with that hunger to learn, that teachable spirit, that willingness to change, that joy, there's also the desire to grow. I mean, it's just, I want to grow, I want to learn, I want to go. And that's what we're talking about here. Things that accompany salvation. There's that blessed life, that garden of benefits that's there. Or there's that other side that is there, that wild and unkempt weed patch. And we don't want our life to be like that. So the love of the Lord is seen through all of this. Verse 10, he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not going to forget that. So he's talking to the Hebrews there and says, look, you know, you're thinking about, you know, all the things, all the service, all the things you've done and all the effort you've put in to try to follow the Lord and try to serve the Lord. And he said, God doesn't forget that. He does. In saying that he doesn't want you to rely on works or fall back into dead works, he's not saying to you, you know, just coast, just put it in neutral and say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and whatever the Lord does is his business, and I'll just, you know, coast my way through life. He's not saying that at all, is he? Because he's saying to them, he's not forgetting their labor, their work, their labor of love, their effort to try to be obedient to what God taught them in their life. And so we're saying that to you as well. I'm saying that to you, and God is saying that to us. God does not forget your time in the nursery. He doesn't forget your teaching those little children in Sunday school when it's frustrating sometimes. He doesn't forget your efforts in the choir, your coming early, your staying late, your practicing, you're studying. He doesn't forget those things. He doesn't forget the efforts that you put forth to get the gospel out every week. He does not forget that you could be doing a lot of things on a Saturday morning, but you want to come out and put out some gospel tracts and witness and be a testimony. He doesn't forget that. He doesn't forget those things. He said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. No, he's remembering those. He's writing those down. He's keeping account of those things, and thank God for that. He said, you have ministered and you do minister. He doesn't forget when you are an encouragement to someone else. There's some that you can think of in our congregation that just you think, when you think of them, you think they're an encourager. When you think of them, you think they're one that has the gift of mercy. When you think of them, you think they're one who's always, always got something helpful and encouraging and beneficial to say. You can think of people like that in the congregation, you know, and think, thank God for the way that he puts us together, like Ryan's talking about this morning in our gifts, that God puts us together that way and us working together and ministering one to another in that sense. What a blessing that is. Then he says to them, look, it's got to be, if you're going to go on to perfection, it's got to be a lasting commitment. In verse 11, he said, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He said, I desire for you all to be diligent in your work and not working, not dead works, to in the hope of earning merit for from God and rewards from God, things that you can get. No, not that at all. He said, I desire that you just have a lasting, lifelong commitment to wanting to go on unto perfection. Diligence unto the end is how he words it there. So in verse 12, he said, we're to be fervent followers. Fervent followers. Look at verse 12. That ye be not slothful. Oh, We're in a culture that kind of almost sometimes encourages slothfulness. But he said, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're called to be followers. And as someone pointed out, Brother Davison or somebody preaching recently said, the best leaders were the best followers. And so you and me need to, as he said there, in our work on to perfection, we need to be willing followers. We need to follow our forebearers in the faith. We need to follow. There's a line of example that runs back to Jesus Christ, you know. In churches and in Christians, there's a line of example that runs back to Jesus Christ. And he says we're to be fervent followers of our forebearers in the faith, you know, the four F's, I guess they're fervent followers of our forebears in the faith. I didn't even notice, could have made an outline out of that and preach verse 12. So, but let's do that. Let's be fervent followers of our forebears in the faith and let us go on to perfection. As I mentioned, George Hale before, he was instrumental, I said, in the creation of the 40-inch telescope, the largest one of its day in the early part of the 20th century. And he set that one up in an observatory in North Chicago. If you think of Chicago today, you think, man, could you see anything in the sky from Chicago at night? But at that time, it was a different place. So an observatory in the north of Chicago. And then even before that one was completed, he went to work on getting funding for a 60-inch telescope. It was thought to be impossible to cast a 40-inch mirror and complete it, but they did. He was envisioning this 60-inch telescope, and he worked for years just getting the funding for that one and finally saw it accomplished. It is one of the telescopes that's still there at the Mount Wilson Observatory in our state in Pasadena. It was finally completed. The blank was nothing that large had ever been poured. They had no facilities to do it. They had no cauldrons that were big enough to make it in one pour, so they had to take three huge cauldrons of molten glass, and they had to pour them together as best they could into this mold. And it took three pours over three periods of time, and they hoped that it would all come together and work. But they spent a huge amount of investment on that. They got it annealed, took a year to anneal it, which is to cool it down slowly. It took it over a year to anneal it, to give it the strength it had to have to even be supported. And it was, I think, 4.5 tons that they put it together, and they shipped it across the sea, and it went from New York to New Orleans over to Pasadena, finally got there. They unpacked the thing and got it all out there, and they looked down into it, and deep, deep, deep down the glass was a whole series of bubbles made it absolutely unusable. All those years of effort and so forth, start over again, do it again. So through the process again, and raising the funds again, and going back to France, and redesigning the cauldrons, and redesigning the mold, and so forth like that, and then finally getting one that was successfully poured, getting it over to the States. After they got it there in Pasadena, the laboratory there, they spent 4 years grinding it into the shape it needed to be, and then polishing it. They had it, the building that they had it in Pasadena was had double sealed windows. All the walls, they shellacked all the walls. They shellacked the floor. They kept the floor moist. They had a special canvas over the cover of it to keep any dust from falling on it whatsoever. Grinding and polishing and polishing and polishing, all of that work, 4 years went into that, until they reached the point where it was as perfect as they could get it, as perfect as they could get it. It was so finely attuned that you could put the heat of your finger on the glass for a minute and distort the shape of the image that was coming in by just the heat of the finger. So it had to have the perfect even heat, and all of those things were working together to bring it to perfection. And then that was the easy part. And then it was building a structure big enough to hold this 4-ton mirror, and to point it, and to get it up on top of the mountain, and all of those things that went into that. You can imagine it would have made the best of men near frantic with fretting if anything had happened to it. So here was a man that was driven to the point of as perfect as man could make it, as perfect as man could make it. And so that's what we're talking about. If you get the opportunity to go to Palomar, you're going to observe a mirror that's not 40 inches, not 60 inches, not 100 inches, but 200 inches across, 17 feet across. And the only reason it was possible for them to do that is the discovery of Pyrex. And so it was almost an accidental discovery. But the discovery of Pyrex is an element that would make it possible to pour something that huge and then to grind it down to perfection. But the mirror there is polished to tolerances of 2/1 millionths of an inch. 2/1 millionths of an inch. Ask Brother Ron. He measures tolerances close to that in his work with Rocketdyne and that. But 2/1 millionths of an inch had to be that close. And so what a thrill it was he was not around for Palomar, but he envisioned that. But Hale was the first one to look through the 60-inch telescope. They put the focus on a single star in one of the constellations, and their hope was that it would be a perfectly round bit of light, and certainly that's what it was. It was a thrill for him to see that all of those years of effort, hundreds of thousands of dollars of commitment, all of them came to pay off because of the desire for perfection. Now, that's perfection on a human scale, and the Lord calls us to perfection on an even higher scale than that. So he wants us to be complete in Christ. And I want to challenge you to recognize that moving on to perfection isn't just a ride in a roller coaster. It's not just a train ride being pulled along. It's you and I saying, Lord, I want to submit myself to be obedient to you, to grow in Christ, to put the effort in to learn what I need to learn, and to go on under perfection. Let's stand together and we'll get